Today, our good friend Peter Williams returns from England. Peter has a PhD from Cambridge and has been leading Tyndale House in Cambridge, England from 2007. The pictures on the screen show pictures from Tyndale House, and there's a QR code in case you'd like to get more information about Tyndale House or the resources that they have available for people like us. Tyndale House has been a world-renowned center for biblical research since 1944. It creates a community at its library for pastors and researchers who study the Bible at the highest level and collaborate on projects to deepen our Bible knowledge. I personally experienced the joy of being at Tyndale House when every weekday at 11 o'clock, everyone stops what they're doing to have tea together and to visit about what they're up to. In my case, I just sit and listen. Also of note, Peter is a member of the Translation Oversight Committee for the ESV Bible, which is the Bible that we use at Seven Mile Road. And the late J.I. Packer, who was the editor of the ESV Bible, spent many years at Tyndale House where he completed all the editing on that work. So today, Peter Williams.
Well, good morning. It's really great to be with you. And we're going to look at this amazing story that Jesus told that we had read for ourselves. I want to just persuade you of the excellences of Jesus this morning. I want you to persuade you of just how amazing he is. And one of the things I want to show you is just what an amazing storyteller he is. Now you're already persuaded of that, but I hope to persuade you even more as we look at this three-minute story, 388 words in the Greek, and how much he packs in there. There isn't a single wasted word in this story. A man had two sons, he begins. That's actually how he began another story over in Matthew chapter 21, verse 28. He tells another story about two sons, two contrasting sons, and the father goes to one and says, do this, and he says, yeah, and then doesn't. Another, he says, no, and then he does. And Jesus is showing the complete reversal that goes on often, and we've got the same reversal going on in this story because this story has a context. The story, the context is four groups of people who are listening to Jesus. Go to Luke chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. There's some Bibles around if you need one, or you can get one of those switch-on Bibles that has a camera and a phone attached. You can also use that. Just want to read Luke 15, 1 to 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now that's just a crazy couple of verses because you've got tax collectors. Well, obviously we know they take your money and you probably don't like tax collectors unless you are one. But they might be Jews, okay, who are working with the Romans, and you're about to donate some money to the temple. They take that and give it to Caesar so he can hire more legions and soldiers to oppress you. So you're not very impressed with tax collectors. They've like sold their soul for money. That's not good. So you don't expect them to know or care about the Bible. Sinners. Okay, these are like super sinners. I know we're all sinners, and like we're all super sinners, but these are super, super sinners. Let me try and explain it a bit better. Okay, basically it's like this. Their identity is that they're sinners. That's what everyone sees them. That person is in flagrant breach of the rules, whether it's the Old Testament rules or the rules that people have added to them. Okay, that's what they're doing. So they're not people who care about the Bible. Then you've got the Pharisees. Oh, they really care about the Bible because they care about all the Bible rules and all the rules they added to the Bible. And Pharisee means separator. So they were like super into separating, trying to get away from sin by studying the Bible and extra stuff in order to do that. Scribes, yes, they might help you buy a field if you need to, but most of the time they're copying out the Bible by hand, which means they know it super well. So Jesus tells a story to two lots of people, if you like, the people who don't know about the Bible or don't care about it, and the people who care about it super well. But look what's going on. It's the bad uns, the sinners and the tax collectors were drawing near to Jesus to hear him. The thing that a righteous Jew at the time would pray every day is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one." Hear, that's the thing they would say, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And it's the tax collectors and the sinners who are hearing the word of God, and guess what? The scribes and the Pharisees are grumbling. Where do we have people grumbling in the Bible? That's like Israel in the desert, and that is so uncool. And so what you see is already that the people who seem to be wrong are doing the right thing, and the people who seem to be right are doing the wrong thing. And that's the context in which Jesus tells not one story, but three. We actually read in chapter 15, verse 3, so he told them this parable, and then we get three stories. We've just had the third one of those read. I'm going to read you the other two. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulder, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So before we hear the story about the two sons and the party that there is, we hear about a sheep-finding party and a coin-finding party. I'm sure we've all been invited to those before. Like, it seems a bit of an overreaction to, like, invite all of your friends round because you found a coin that you had lost inside your house. I mean, like, isn't that a bit over the top? But God is saying, actually, there is this massive joy over the finding of one sinner. But let's think about how these three stories are three stories, but also one story. Because what happens in the first story is it's about one out of 100 sheep lost by going away from home. It's found, and then there's rejoicing. Then we got about one out of 10 coins lost at home, and then that's 10% found, and there's rejoicing. Then we got a story about a son who goes away from home, comes back, and then there's rejoicing. And then we got a story about a son who's at home the whole time, and then the missing ending. The missing ending, we never get to hear how the older brother responds to the father. Ah, but we know about Sudoku. Sudoku is where you use the numbers you have to fill in the bits you don't have. So on that principle, we know 1%, 10%, 100%, they're both lost. We know there's joy about finding what went away, what joy about what's at home, joy about the son that went away. So there would be joy if this guy could just come in. And so it's like the whole story ends on this question mark. If you're like that older brother, the person who's at home the whole time, never been away, never done the weird stuff that the younger son has done, what are you doing? Are you going to come in? Are you going to celebrate? Are you going to accept your brother? But there's also a wonderful balance in these stories, because you have the first two stories where the focus is on the person searching to find, and then the next bit is about the younger son coming back, and then the final bit about that older brother and how he's going to respond. And so what's so interesting there is it perfectly balances and shows us what's going on, because if any of us is found, it's because God sought after us. And also it's an encouragement for us to go and seek people who are lost. So all of that is just this marvelous artwork. I hope you're already beginning to see. It's just beautiful. Now you get into story number three. First 62% is about the younger son, final 38% about the older son. And it begins with the first word from the younger son to the father, father. And the second word, give. Okay, so like You ever come across that pair together? As a parent, I can assure you that dad, can I, you know, is an often way that my children would address me. And of course, I would often acquiesce. But this is such a striking thing. The first word from this younger son's mouth is father. He sees his father as father. And actually, that never ceases in this story. Because even when he goes away and he's thinking about his father, he says, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough? I'll go back, say to my father, first word, father. And when he goes back, the first word is father. Notice what Jesus does in his artistry. There isn't a single word that you can miss out from this story and not lose something. What's the first word from the older brother's mouth when he talks to the father? Look. So what word is missing? The word father. You see, Jesus does things by missing the ending, by missing that word. You see that the younger son is somehow actually emotionally closer to his father than the older son who's been right next to his father the whole time and never gone away. And you see how the younger son goes into a far country and the father sees him far off, but it says that the older son draws near. But somehow the spatial terms are the opposite of the emotional reality. Think about that. What if that were the same in church? What if we could be like in church physically every week, physically close and yet emotionally far away? That's the wonderful challenge you get from this story where Jesus is saying, don't be like that. Come and be emotionally close too. So anyway, younger son comes to the father and says, give me the share of the property. That's all he asked for. He just wanted his share. What does the father do? He gives it to him. No, he gives it to them. In fact, he gave his entire livelihood to them, both. Wow, so he did really well. But then it doesn't say he divided it equally between the two. What country is this story taking place in? We don't know because it's a story. But under Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 21:17, older brother gets double what a younger brother gets. And anyway, this seems to be a farm. And what happens in traditional farming cultures is you don't split the farm into smaller and smaller bits as you go down the generations because that would like spoil the farming. So big brother tends to get everything. So however you imagine this story, and Jesus leaves edges so we can, you know, debate and so on. There's certain things that are really clear, but there's that imaginative edge and you're wondering, that's brilliant artistry, okay? This older brother has done really well. And so he should be so grateful to little brother. He should say, little brother, I love you to bits because you asked dad a really tough question. And so as a result, I won the jackpot. I got my inheritance early, everything. I now own the farm. That's amazing. Therefore, I'm really going to miss you if I ever go away. I'll love you to bits forever. But that's not the way he feels. But that's interesting, you know, but he should. So anyway, not many days later, the younger son goes off into a far country and he squanders, he wastes his property. How do you feel about people who waste money? Like, good. No, you feel angry. Like, any taxpayers out there? Are there any taxpayers out there? Yeah. You know, you feel, right, they wasted that. I mean, isn't that how all these newspapers work? Can you see all this, you know, terrible waste that's going on? And that's like, it's amazing how you generate anger. That's how we feel. And here we have this father who's presumably worked hard, the son just squandering the money in reckless living. Now, what I love about that bit is just how short that is. Jesus doesn't dwell on it. He doesn't go into it. He doesn't say, this is the way he spent it. When we retell the story today, like similar stories, whether it's Great Expectations by Charles Dickens or The Lion King or whatever, that's the big central section, isn't it? When they're going away from home, that's the bit you stretch out. But actually, Jesus doesn't do that because there isn't so much to say about this. If you start talking about a specific sin, you might glamorize it or you make it only work for that sort of
way of going astray. There are loads of ways of wasting money. We don't need to dwell on them. And he wasted that. And then when he had spent everything, oops, there's a severe famine that hits the one country he had emigrated to. I call that bad luck. Okay? He's not just the prodigal son. He's the prodigal and unlucky son. And Jesus, ever so slightly, lets him off the hook. Don't you see that it's not, we never get to hear the version of the story in which he had just made lots of bad choices and didn't also have the bad luck. And so it's a difference how Jesus tells this story from how the older brother sees it. As far as the older brother's concerned, the younger son's in trouble entirely based on his own decisions. But in Jesus' version of the story, it's not like that. He also happens to have gone to a place that was hit by a severe famine, presumably a multi-year famine, and he began to be in need. So what's he do? He went and hired himself out. Now, this is not, it does not say someone hired him, okay? It's always worthwhile, if you're ever looking for a job, knowing the difference between hiring yourself out and someone hiring you, because this guy is getting no pay. He's literally, this is worse than the worst unpaid internship where you're sticking around trying to get a job. He is sticking around with a load of pigs, not being allowed to eat what the pigs eat. Okay, so pigs, super unclean for Jews, right? And herding animals is the lowest job you could do. That's why little brother David gets to herd the sheep while the big brothers are off doing important things, right? It's a low job. At this point, Pharisees think, this story's going rather well, isn't it? Because this guy's getting what he deserves. He's getting no food. He's not even getting pig reject food. Therefore, he is on a path to starvation. And it's only when he's on that path to starvation, which means dying, only then does he somehow wake up. We're never told quite how he wakes up, but he does. He has to be brought so low, and then he remembers home. Oh, home. Dad, father, here I am being underpaid. I'm not being paid at all. Back home, Dad overpays. He pays people more than they need. Even the hired servants who don't have any day-to-day job stability, he's giving more than they can eat in a day. He's giving more than the going rate. Wow, just being that would be better than this. I mean, Dad's way better employer than this guy who isn't even employing me. Yeah? So what you see is how he wakes up and he thinks about home. Some of us may have people we know who are going astray near us. And sometimes that may be the case if you're a parent. You've got a prodigal child. Never forget that your love has left an indelible impression on their heart. Okay? This guy remembers what his father's house was like, and he knows it was better. So he rehearses the speech in his head. Begins with the word father, says, I've sinned against heaven and before you, no longer worthy to be called your son, make me like one of your hired servants. That is not the speech he delivers. There's a difference between the speech he prepares and the speech he delivers, because the speech he delivers is missing the last half sentence. He's about to do the last bit. When he gets back, he says, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son, which raises the question, well, what are you going to be if you're not going to be son? It has to be something other, but he never gets to deliver it. Why not? Because Dad interrupts him. But Jesus is too good a storyteller to say he interrupted, but that's clearly what's gone on. Because he's rehearsed his speech, he comes back, and then we have this most amazing scene. This is like a bit in the Truman Show when the music gets up really dramatic, and the father runs, embraces, and kisses him. This is not what you expect. This is not at all what you expect. Let's run through that. How is it that of all the characters in the story, it's the father who sees him? We've got various characters. You've got the older brother, could have seen him. You've got lots of servants around. You've got lots of people around. Enough to eat a fatted calf. How is it that the father's the one who sees him? Because the father has been uniquely missing him. The father's been looking out constantly. So Jesus tells you about the Father's heart without telling you explicitly about the Father's heart. Do you see that? He just tells you the Father's actions, and you know what the Father's heart, therefore, must be. That is great storytelling. And so we see the Father runs, embraces him, kisses him, and then speaks to the servants. While this younger son is delivering his speech, he cuts it off and says, quick, bring the best robe, put it on him. He's not going to dress himself. Other people are going to dress him. He's going to be publicly demonstrated in front of everyone who can see to be fully accepted back. Isn't that interesting? Wouldn't you think that a sensible father would say, well, you can do some promotion time. I'm going to start you off with a small job. And if you do that well, I'll give you something better and so on. Not, hey, you're just welcome back. He hasn't even questioned him. He hasn't asked him anything. So how can he be accepting him back like that? But that's what God does. God accepts us so quickly, so completely, clothes us with the righteousness of Christ, which is not a righteousness we deserve in any way. It glows. This is a robe. Put it on him and put a ring on his finger, which is dangerously close to a credit card, really. I mean, seriously, rings were signs of authority at that time. He's going to have that ring as he goes around the family. What an amazing thing. And shoes on his feet. He hasn't even wasted words to tell you he'd lost his shoes. Simply, he's getting shoes right now. And then that's not all. There has to be this amazing celebration. Bring out the fatted calf. That's the one calf you haven't been allowing to go to the gym and get its exercise so it can get really nice marbled beef effect. And that's what we're going to kill. That's what we're going to have and celebrate. And we've got to be glad because this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He's lost and is found. Now, in the story, the son wasn't actually dead. But in the father's perspective, that's how it was. And that also speaks to a spiritual reality. You can't apply every detail in the story to our reality. That's not the way it's meant to work. But what you realize is this father is so emotionally involved. It's as if his son was dead, he's alive again now. What an amazing reaction. And that's also a picture of how God welcomes us if we turn to him and come to him. It's also a picture of how we as Christians should welcome others. Okay, so this story is doing so much. Now let's go on to the second son. The older brother was in the field. What's he doing in the field? Well, working. He's working late, somehow hasn't got the memo. There's a party going on. And he'd left his cell phone behind so no one could contact him. So he's working late and he draws near the house. And so he hears this music. He asks someone what's going on and is told, verse 27 is completely deadpan. Verse 27 is what the servant says. It's simply this. There's not a trace of emotion in it. Your brother has come, that's fact. Your father's killed a fattened calf because he's received him back safe and sound. So there's such a difference between what the servant says and what the father says. The father was, my son was dead, is it alive again? The servant is, your brother is back, and that is why we are having meat tonight. Yeah? You see the difference. He's not emotionally involved. Now, you get to verse 28. This guy suddenly flares up in anger. So you see how Jesus can turn the emotions on and off in the story. This is really high EQ we've got going on. He's angry. It's like this is maybe the first time he's ever complained, but it's not the first time he's felt like it. It's all pouring out. Look, these many years I've served you. Actually, you've been working on your own farm. I never disobeyed your command. You never gave me a young goat. Never, never. The father says, you are always with me. All that's mine is yours, which is literally and legally true. This son thinks that dad is mean and he goes around giving orders and this is a generous father. And you banned meat on the farm. Never gave me a young goat. Hang on, he gave you every single goat on the farm. What are you whinging about? You know, what you can see is this person who has so much reason to love his little brother, so much reason to love his father, is resentful. However much he's been given, he actually doesn't recognize grace. And he says, you never gave me a young goat so I could celebrate my friends. He wants actually to celebrate with his friends and have meats. Has dad banned friends coming round? Has dad banned meat? That doesn't work. He's actually given you the farm. You can have anyone round your farm. It's your farm. He wants dad not to be there. He wants dad out of the way because although he's physically close to dad, he actually is emotionally very distant. But when this son of yours, he's not even my brother, he said, you know, came, who's devoured your property with prostitutes. How do you know that, dude? Like, you've just come in from the farm. That's your imagination speaking, not the facts, no evidence. You don't know what the main cost it has been as he's squandered that money. You have no idea. You just made that up. You killed the fattened calf for him as if he can eat it all on his own. The father replies, son, you are always with me. But we had to celebrate because this, your brother, is dead and alive again. He's lost and he's found. What an amazing story and a challenge. But it works at more than one level because Jesus is talking to Bible experts. And the Bible experts get triggered because just about every single phrase in this story comes from the Old Testament and reminds them of things. So Jesus tells a story where if you're a tax collector and a sinner and you don't know the Bible, it works perfectly. It could go to any country in the world and this story will work because we get the idea of brothers being different, rebellion against parents, authority, love, all that stuff. We get it. But also, if you know the Bible really well, it triggers stuff. Like a man had two sons. Well, the first person in the Bible to have two sons was Adam. And isn't it amazing how the Bible's first family conflict, Genesis 4, is the envy of the older brother, Cain, at the acceptance of the younger brother, Abel, older brother connected with field, younger brother with feeding animals, and then God reasoning with that older brother about how he shouldn't think that way. A man had two sons. Next guy, it reminds you of Abraham. Abraham, the archetypal father figure. Oh, and he has Ishmael and then Isaac. And the interesting thing is, he runs. Genesis chapter 18, he runs. He's the first guy in the Bible to run. First guy to do food delivery is a guy called Melchizedek. That's Genesis 14. First home entertainment is Abraham in Genesis 18. These three individuals come. It's God and two angels come to Abraham. And it says he ran. And scribes knew that. They noticed that because he was 99 at the time. And that's quite an achievement. My granny went in the sea when she was 98, but running when you're 99 is quite something. And what you realize is he ran, and the very first thing he does is he tells his wife, Sarah, to hurry. Well, just like in this, okay, the very first person in the Bible very first person to tell anyone to hurry is Abraham, who then goes and gets a calf, okay, straight afterwards in Genesis chapter 18. All of that is triggering you with the fact that Abraham did super entertainment, like 400 portions of meat and 30 pounds of carb for three guys, okay? Now, if he does, who are complete strangers. So Abraham is the archetypal person who welcomes strangers, and that's why God, who is no man's debtor, puts him in charge of the heavenly feast, okay? So there you've got Abraham, a man who had two sons, but guess what? He's also the only other person who gave away his inheritance while he's still alive. Genesis chapter 25, scribes knew that. But he only gave it to the younger son, Isaac, because Genesis 21, older brother Ishmael despised the feast given for the younger son. You can read it all later. A man had two sons reminds you of the most famous person to have two and only two sons is Isaac, who has Esau and then Jacob. And Jacob, the younger son, tricks his older brother out of the entire inheritance. Therefore, older brother is raving mad. Therefore, little brother has to go off into a far country and feed animals. And then when he comes back, what happens? He's petrified that the older brother is going to splat him because he's got 400 men. And you have a whole chapter about how
Jacob's doing contingency, so not all his family is going to get got, right? And then what happens? Again, if you're a scribe, you know this. There's the only time in the entire Bible someone runs, embraces, and kisses someone. Genesis 33, verse 4. It was part of the scribal curriculum of Jesus' day, and it becomes the high point of Jesus' story that rather than the brother coming, embracing, and kissing the son, it's the father. Wow, it should be the brother. And so you see how Jesus is saying to all those scribes and Pharisees, you should be welcoming. The fact that the sinners and the tax collectors are coming to hear the word of God from me, you should be over the moon about. But you're not. And so there's a deep challenge going on in that. And that's just the first few words. A man had two sons. If we went through phrase after phrase, you would find so much more. We don't quite have time to it. But, you know, just think about where do you get someone being angry and dancing and a calf? That's Moses coming down from the mountain, isn't it? Yeah. And he's so zealous for the law. And here you've got the older brother who seems he's angry, there's a calf, there's dancing, so zealous for the law, and yet he can't see. He needs to welcome his brother. He needs to be a good shepherd like Moses was, who went and found lost sheep. Oh, that's sheep. Yeah, whatever. Seeing that warm-up story, did you notice where the shepherd left the 99 sheep? It's some in our translations in the open country, in older translations, it's in the wilderness. Who shepherds in the wilderness in the Bible? That's Moses. And he goes after lost sheep. So you can see how this story triggers so many things. Even the ring and the robe. Where's that from? That's Joseph, isn't it? Suddenly getting a ring and a robe when he comes before Pharaoh. Oh, and that's when that's at a time of great famine. And that's at a time, well, he's the only son who, as far as his father was concerned, was dead and then alive again. It's amazing how each of these stories just feeds into it, every single word. Now, let's just conclude and think what this is telling us. One, Jesus is the Lord of life. He knows everything and he can tell a better story than anyone else. I challenge anyone to find me a 3-minute story as good as this one. Anywhere, right? Because what you find is the great writers of this world tell you really long stories. You know, Tolkien, James Joyce, whatever it is, they can go on. You find Dostoevsky, quite long, right? 3 minutes, Jesus does this. And it's more powerful and it speaks to us. So that's one thing. And then all that emotional intelligence plus the intellectual intelligence, he actually knows Genesis and the Old Testament so well. How do you get that? Because he wrote Genesis. He's God. He's the Lord of life. He is the Word of God. Now, it's not just that he's a good storyteller. He is also the brave hero in the greatest ever story, who, knowing full well what the suffering of the cross would be, went willingly to it for us. So this is an embedded story that he tells about the love of God within his own acted out love for us. And so as we look at this, the only ways we can respond to say, look, I need to be close to the word of God. I need to be close. I need to follow him. He is the one who knows what we need to do in our lives. And part of following him also means accepting the others who follow him. You don't get to choose your family. And these tax collectors and sinners need to be accepted by the scribes and Pharisees. Every one of us at different times can probably relate to one of these two brothers. Either we're feeling self-righteous because we've kept the rules, but we're actually not close to God in our hearts. Or maybe you feel that you're far away and the message this story has to say is just come and God will welcome you because of what Christ did on the cross. What an amazing story and what an amazing Lord we have. So let's come to him and let's accept the people he puts alongside us and let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenges of it. And we pray, Lord, that we would follow this, follow this example, welcoming others along to you, welcoming our brothers and sisters. Pray that we'd never be physically close to the things of you and not close in our hearts. May our hearts be close to you, and give us your love. Thank you for Christ's love and your welcome. For his glory, amen.